We'll read through verse 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we do commit to you this time. We just pray that you would open up your word to us as we take up this portion of Scripture that is an unveiling of yourself, your greatness, and your work, and your love toward us. Lord, help us to see you in a way that we've not seen you before, and help us to see our responsibility toward you and our relationship with you in a way that we've never seen before. May we be challenged to be more like yourself in the coming days as your word would have an impact on our lives. We ask for your Holy Spirit's direction and guidance as we take up your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You should have a lesson book in front of you, and if you look to the table of contents, page or two in, you'll see where we're heading. We're going to spend probably a good bit of time in the introduction and chapter 1, because it is really the foundation of understanding the rest of the book. And some have asked, do we plan to continue going on through Revelation in the coming years? And we'd like to do that. But we'll probably do it in segments or sections like we're doing this morning. So for that reason, we're going to spend a good bit of time in introduction and a good bit of time in chapter 1, which is really the key to understanding the rest of the book. We'll get into the vision of John in chapter 1, and then we'll get into introducing the seven letters, and then we'll start looking at the letters individually. I'll predict that we're probably going to run out of time to go in detail with every letter. So our plan of action is at least to cover in detail the first letter to Ephesus, the last letter to Laodicea, and then hit some high spots in between in some of the other letters. Hopefully the notes are there for you to do a good bit of study on your own and to fill in and to help you in that study. So let's turn to lesson number one, and we would ask ourselves the question, why should we study Revelation? You know, many people are afraid of this book. I've talked to many Christians, and they said, well, I'd rather read Ephesians or Philippians, but I don't spend too much time in Revelation. I don't understand it. It's a mystery to me. And, well, this is part of the entire Word of God, and God would desire that we understand His Word from cover to cover and not avoid a section because it appears to be a little difficult or mysterious. In fact, I think in regard to that, there's a special blessing, a little nugget the Lord has given us right at the beginning of the book. He said, and this isn't true of the other books, although I'm sure it's true principle-wise, but it's not said of the other books. There's a special blessing connected with the reading and the listening, and that's why I read the whole chapter to you, and the obeying of these words in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and those that keep. And so, there's all the more we should be attracted to this book. God offers a special blessing, particularly with regard to this book. Revelation also starts with a blessing and ends with a curse. It's a little interesting relationship there. And the curse is to anyone who changes or alters or adds to or takes away from any portion of the Word of God. And of course, when you study Satan and his attack upon Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what he did. He violated every principle with regard to the handling of the Word of God. He added to it, he took away, he distorted it, he changed it in every respect. And that's the curse that's contained at the end of the book. But what is Revelation all about? Well, first of all, the very title of it gives us a clue to what Revelation is all about. It begins by saying it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see the carpenter of Nazareth is now the object of heaven's worship. The rejected king is now enthroned, and the Lamb of God is the Savior and Judge of the earth. There's an interesting little study with the word Lamb in the book of Revelation. For those of you that like to push buttons on Bible computers, 22 times you find the word Lamb in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Greek word that is unique to the book of Revelation for the word Lamb. It means a little young lamb, a little spring lamb, a firstling of the first year. And yet we see a powerful, almighty Savior, yet he's symbolized by a little, small lamb of the first year. So we see our Lord revealed in a special way. Not only that, we see the program of God's plans for the ages are revealed for us here in this book. And we'll touch on the fact of how the letters to the seven churches of Asia portray for us the historical program of God through the dispensation of grace of the ages of the church. Of course, after that, you have from chapters 4-19 the whole tribulation period. And then you move into the second coming and the millennium and then the great white throne judgment. And then you get a little glimpse of the eternal state. And then the Lord says, okay, that's enough. I'm coming quickly. And John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come right away. John got a taste of it, and he wanted more. And I hope that as you get into the Word of God and you get a taste of it, you'll want some more as well. It's also a revelation, I believe, of the spiritual battle that we are in as believers. You know, the great thing about the Christian life is, well, I'll describe it this way. You know, some people, when they pick up a book, especially if it's a novel, they have the habit of turning to the last chapter. They read that first to find out how it ends. Then they go back and read the whole book. Well, you know, if you got any question about how it's going to end, go to the last book, because there's no question in terms of this battle that we're in with the forces of evil and good versus wickedness in terms of who's going to win. It's very, very clear. And if you want to see how it's going to end up, in terms of Satan, in terms of the nations, etc. The book of Revelation is just a powerful, powerful book. And you know, sometimes we get frustrated because we don't see God's retaliation on the wicked on behalf of what they've done to the just. And that's a little bit what the psalmist was frustrated about, wasn't it? He says, it appears that the wicked just go on unjudged. And Revelation shows us that that is not going to be the case. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 91 and verse 8. It says that only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. I want you to think about that a minute. Only with your eyes shall ye behold and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, in our human experience, as we look and see with our human eyes, we see the wicked being rewarded. We see the wicked prospering and benefiting within the world system. But the Lord says, it's only with your eyes that you'll see that. You see the point? Because as we begin to look by our heart and with eyes of faith, and as we look at the Word of God, He says, you may see Him being rewarded now with your eyes, but in a coming day, there'll be a time when the unjust will be sufficiently judged by God, the Holy Judge, and they'll find a reward for their evil deeds, their wicked deeds. And that's what we see by faith. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. And so that's what Revelation gives to us. Now, as we take up the book, we begin by looking at the title. And like so many cases in Scripture, often the title of the book has migrated down into the text. Just like the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the title of the book of Genesis is In the Beginning. The book really starts with God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first message. That's the first word in the Bible is God, not in. In the beginning is the title of that book. But over the years, the title of the book has migrated down into the text. Well, that's the same thing that's happened here with the book of Revelation. The real title of the book of Revelation is the first five words. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. And yet, you'll probably, in different Bibles, you'll pick up different titles. For instance, you may find it titled The Revelation of John, which came in the second century. You may find some Bibles that title this book The Revelation of Saint John the Divine. Boy, that sounds really good. I'm sure John turned over his grave if he heard that. You know, it came later with some of the erroneous influences of the fourth century. But the word revelation, the Greek word, and I'll leave that. Seeing Mike was doing such a good job pronouncing those Hebrew words, I'll let him pronounce this Greek word for us. But it just simply means the unveiling. The unveiling. You've all seen cases where there was going to be a new statue that was going to be erected in town, and the sculptor moved it in overnight, and he had it covered up with this sheet. And then all the press was there, and at the last minute, someone grabbed the sheet, and phew, they pulled the sheet, and here's this big, beautiful bronze statue. You visualized or participated in the unveiling of that statue. Well, this is what Revelation is going to do for you. It's going to take the veil that's been over our Lord, and it's going to lift it. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authorship is uncontested. It's the Apostle John. He's described all through the Gospels. We see him as the son of Zebedee. He's within the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, the three of the disciples that were close to the Lord, that were there at many of the special occasions. He's also one of the sons of thunder, the disciple whom the Lord loved, and of course the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles. And when you consider his writings, John wrote a Gospel, John wrote three epistles, and then John wrote this prophetic book of Revelation. And there's sort of a progression there in that he looks at our Lord as the prophet coming, the prophet that fulfilled all the prophecies with regard to himself in the Old Testament. The epistles, which shows our Lord as our high priest, If we sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's his priestly work in 1 John 2:1. And then we see him revealed in Revelation as the King, enthroned in glory, sitting on the throne. So we see sort of a progression even in the writings of John's different books that he gives to us. Now, as we turn the page to page 2, the date of the writing, again, there is some controversy over the date, but I think traditionally it's accepted to be right at about 96 A.D. And the reason for that is because we know John went under some terrible persecution by Domitian, and we know his reign to be fairly clear in terms of when he reigned in the Roman Empire. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and banishment was a unique form of punishment that was instituted beginning with Domitian. He seemed to pick up on this and like this as his pet persecution. Some of the other Roman emperors were noted for feeding to the lions or the gladiators or whatever. Well, Domitian, he liked banishment. And John was one of the ones that was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Tradition also tells us that he was dipped in boiling oil before he was banished. We don't know what his physical state was, although we know he survived it, and only through the grace of God that he did survive. And here we find him now in the Isle of Patmos writing this wonderful, wonderful book that we have before us. We also see, as he writes to the churches, we see an element of spiritual decline. We see things starting to creep in, and John's beginning to see these things. And these are the seeds of false doctrine that grew in the second and third century of the church history. John begins to see these things, and he addresses them very early on as he writes these letters to these seven churches. The structure of the book, well, it's a threefold structure. And you remember when we were studying some of the Bible techniques of Bible study, we said that one of the triads that you'll see over and over and over again is past, present, and future. You see it all through the Word of God. Well, the book of Revelation is outlined with that little triad. Chapter 1 is the past. We're looking back at our Lord on the cross and what He's done for us at Calvary. Chapter 2 is the present in the church age, writing to the seven churches of Asia. Chapter 4 through the rest of the book is future. And so that little triad, past, present, and future, describes for us the entire outline of the book. But we have it even further described in different ways. For instance, verse 4. It's described in the very name of God. The very name for God, the I Am. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses was going to go into Egypt and he said, look, they're going to ask who sent me, what's your name? Well, in addition to many other names, the Lord gave Moses I Am. And that word I Am was the YHWH of the Hebrew language that was so holy that they couldn't even say it. Later, vowels from Elohim and Adonai, God and Lord, came into that acronym for I Am, and we have the word Yahweh, and from that was later developed in about the 2nd, 3rd century A.D., the term Jehovah. Jah was another Hebrew word for God. They took the J and added it to Yahweh, and we ended up with Jehovah. But the very beginning of it is the root name, I Am. And the word simply means one that always continued, always continuing in the past, ever continuing in the present, and always continuing in the future. That's what the word I am means. And we find it revealed for us here in the name of the Father given to us in verse 4. Grace be unto you, peace from God, or from Him which is, the I Am, which was, the past, and which is to come, the future. And so, not only is the book titled or broken down in this threefold triad, but it's broken down in relation to this name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The I Am is what illustrates the book of Revelation, that which was, that which is, and that which is to come. You find it again in verse 19. And here it is specifically given by our Lord as He speaks to John, and as John picks up his pen to write, The Lord tells John, write the things which thou hast seen, that's the present, the past, the things which are, that's the present, and the things which shall be hereafter, the future. And so you can see, even from the very commission and lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is clearly the outline of the book of Revelation, and it describes the very name of our Lord. In the past, he was the faithful witness. In the present, he's the first begotten. And in the future, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. The book is also built on a series of sevens. There are seven series of sevens that make up the book. And we'll show you a chart in that regard in just a minute. But it begins with a reference to the seven spirits of God, which we see there in the end of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, I believe you have an identification of those seven spirits. It's not seven spirits. It's the seven natures of the single spirit. It's seven elements or aspects of the Holy Spirit himself. And those seven elements are identified there in Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 2. And so he begins by that, and then he goes into the book, which gives us a series of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven bowls, seven dooms, and finally, as we look at eternity and the coming, seven new things. And if you want to turn the page over, you'll see that the sevens are identified there for you, and also the parenthetical portions are identified as well. Now, looking at this chart here, again, you see the seven sevens identified with the book, and also the parenthetical portions are identified in bold throughout that text. Now, what do we mean by parenthetical? Well, in the series of seven things that are being discussed in the text, all of a sudden we come to a break. For instance, in the seven dooms, you look at the religious Babylon in chapter 17, and then political Babylon, and then you're about to get to the Antichrist, but before you get to the Antichrist, there's the marriage of the Lamb. There's something that's totally out of context. It's as if there's this parenthetical topic that's inserted within the series of sevens that you're dealing with. You find it in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, it's always before the sixth and the seventh. If you turn the page and look at this chart here, it makes it a little bit easier to see. Again, the book is divided into past, present, and future. So the first chapter 1 is the past, and then chapter 2 and 3 is the present, and you have the seven churches listed there. And then from chapters 4 through 22, it's all future. And you have the seven seals, number 6. After number 6, you have the third parenthetical portion that's listed, and then you move on to the seventh seal. And so this is sort of a graphic, pictorial representation of the book of Revelation in terms of the seven series and the parenthetical portions that are there. So that kind of hopefully helps you to get a bird's eye view of what Revelation is all about. Going back to page 2 of lesson 1, we see also that there are four visions that John has within the book of Revelation. We have in chapter 1 the vision of the Lord in the middle of the churches, which we'll take up in good detail. But then as we move into chapter 4, we have the vision of the Lamb in heaven. In chapter 19, we have the vision of the King of Kings. And chapter 21, we have the vision of Christ, the bridegroom, in chapter 21 to 22. So you have these four different visions where John is possibly caught up, very similar to Paul, when Paul was in that trance and was translated into paradise, at least in spirit, whether Paul wasn't really sure. It was so real to him that Paul said, look, I really don't know if I was really there or not. I might have been in the spirit, I might have been in the body, but let me tell you what I saw. And he describes what he saw. And more than likely, that was the same type of thing that John experienced as he received these visions of the Lord and recorded them for us. Also in the book of Revelation, you find some continuing themes or some themes that start elsewhere in Scripture and find their fulfillment, find their culmination in the book of Revelation. And you'll find the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ identified in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is culminated in Revelation, and on and on. You know, Mike was mentioning about the Lord being in the midst. Well, you'll see the Lord in the midst all through the book of Revelation and so forth. You see the different things that have started. The paradise and the tree of life that's described in chapter 2 is culminated in terms of its truth and its theme in Revelation chapter 22 and so forth. You can also look at four things that are out of place that are put in place in the book of Revelation. The church is put in heaven. You know, we're kind of out of place on earth, aren't we? You feel kind of out of place? Well, that's good. You shouldn't be too comfortable here on earth because this isn't your resting place. Your resting place is going to be heaven. And the book of Revelation puts you where you belong, in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. The nation of Israel, where is she right now? Well, she's scattered from one end of the world to the other. She's out of place. But the Lord is going to take Israel and He's going to put her in her place. She belongs in Palestine. There's several other nations that feel they belong in Palestine. But if you want to check the end of the book, see how it's going to turn out? Don't worry about the newspapers or what Dan Rather says. You know the answer. You know who's going to live in Palestine. You know who's going to worship their Lord on the Temple Mount. There is absolutely no question or doubt. The Lord has already given us the answer, and it's Israel. Israel will be put back in place in the land of Palestine. The devil, he's out of place right now, although he probably feels like he's pretty comfortable where he is. But we can all look forward to the time when the Lord will put him in his place as well, as we see him in at the end of the book being put eternally into the lake of fire with the beast and the Antichrist, the false prophet. And then, of course, the Lord is put in his rightful place. Right now, the Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. But there's coming a day, as we're hearing this morning, when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and He will be rightfully enthroned in all the glory of His splendor and His creation and His kingdom. And that's where He's put in the book of Revelation. So we have these four things that are sort of out of place now, but the Lord's going to put them in place, in their rightful place, in a coming day. As you look at the characters of the book of Revelation, there are basically three or four groups. We could look at the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, they appear for us right there in the first chapter as we read in verse 4, God, the Spirit, and then Jesus Christ. This whole book comes from the divine Trinity. And yet we also see that there is a satanic Trinity as well. You know, Satan has a counterfeit for everything that God has. And Satan says, God isn't going to outdo me. He's been trying to outdo God ever since the eternity past. And so he has his own trinity. He has the beast and the false prophet, the political leader and the religious leader himself taking the place of God the Father. And then you have the people of God seen in the book of Revelation. There's the church, which is those that are, I believe, uniquely and only those that are referred to as in Christ, those that have been baptized into the body of Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, is so precious. And it's uniquely reserved, I believe, for the church. There are Old Testament saints, there are tribulation saints, but they're not in Christ like we are, the church. And then, of course, the saints of the tribulation, and then the remnant of Israel. Likewise, as you look at the nations of the earth, you see three groupings in this fourth group. The kings of the north, represented by Assyria, the kings of the south, Egypt, and then Gog and Magog. Those are the three major Gentile nations. Also referenced are the armies of the east as well, and other references, but these are the three main actors as far as the Gentile nations. Now, let's take up what many times confuses people, and that is the symbolism of this book. This book is written in symbolism, and many have asked and have made suggestions as to why it is so symbolic. Why didn't John just simply write very clearly what he intended instead of all these seals and bowls and vials and dragons and frogs jumping around? You know, why did he use all these symbols? Well, someone has suggested, and I don't know that it's exactly the reason why this book is symbolized, but it was written during a time of terrible persecution. And it was almost like a spiritual code, a spiritual codified letter, that if it got into the hands of the Roman Empire, they wouldn't really see the truth that was written there. And yet, when it got into the hands of a believer, who through the very Spirit of God and the enlightenment of God would see these truths come alive through the symbolism that is used. Now, whether that's the case or not, I'll leave it up to you. But the very nature of the book, it's an apocalyptic book, which means that it is written in symbolism. We find it in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. The word signified there is the word that would speak to us of symbolizing the message. It is not a sealed book. Compare the book of Daniel and Revelation. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. And if you're going to study the end times, if you're going to study eschatology, these are the two books, Daniel and Revelation. I want to show you something that's kind of interesting as you compare the two. Turn with me, keep your finger there in Revelation, but turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12:4, and we read this: "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And so we could visualize ourselves in that time period. But the point is there that the book was sealed and shut up. Now, keep that in mind and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. And what do we read? "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And so, you see, when Daniel was writing, these things that he wrote about were something that was for a future day. And so they were sealed up, it was shut up, until the time that these things would come to pass. But when John writes of the same subject material, the same basic program of God for the ages, now the Spirit of God says, seal it not up. In other words, this isn't to be a mystery. This is to be understood. This is to be revealed. And this is for our understanding, because we are now in the time that these things are going to happen. And so it's not a sealed book. It's an unsealed book. And we see that the unveiling there is of Christ and all that he's going to do. Of course, we see Israel during this time period is blind. They're blind to the things of God. And yet the church is illuminated by the very Spirit of God himself. And it's with the Spirit of God that we trust we will know his illumination as we take this book up and study it together. Now, if you would turn in your books to... You notice that these books are made so that you can use them for a Bible study. There's research assignments at the end of every chapter and discussion questions that you could use in a home Bible study or a Sunday school of that nature. But let's go to lesson number two. Lesson number two, and we begin to get into the actual text of chapter one here. And we see something of the progressive revelation of the truth that is being given to us in verses 1 and 2 and 3. First of all, we see it's God. And God gives it unto his Son. And his Son sent it by the angels. And the angel gave it to the servant John. And then John sends it to the seven churches of Asia. And so you see almost a progression of God working in a special way through human instruments, through angelic beings, and eventually getting to the place where the ministry and the message is to be understood and applied. And, you know, we all should be challenged to be vessels fit for the Master's use. We're channels. And each one of us, God wants to speak to us, but He also wants to speak through us. There's somebody out there that God wants to speak to, but He wants to speak to him through you. And here John was the channel that was open to the leading of the Spirit of God and the voice of God, as God the Father gave to His Son, which gave to the angels, which gave to His servant, the things that were to be sent to the churches. I wonder how many times we might be vessels that weren't ready, channels that weren't prepared, tools that weren't available for the Lord at the time that He wanted to speak through us and send a message to someone that He would choose to minister to through us in a beautiful way. John had the privilege of being that channel, that instrument, that vessel that was fit and ready for the Master's use. He was the servant that the Lord chose to use to send this message. And we certainly see that the revelation of truth comes ultimately from God. This is sort of a mystery in and of itself, but there are some things that God has kept to Himself. We see the day and the hour of the coming of the Lord, it says, is only known by the Father. And even the Lord in Acts 1:7 says that these times with regard to the kingdom, the Father has set within His own authority. The Son is expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. That word there, expecting, is living in the expectancy, awaiting the time to come. And certainly we see revelation is that detailed account of the program of God that is to be revealed for the ages. We see it again sent by His angels, signified by His symbols, and supplied by His servant. The threefold record we see of the of John, we see the Word of God. He speaks of things that he heard. We see that in verse 10 and verse 15 as he hears the very Word of God. It also is the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see Christ. You might be surprised if you have a red text Bible that records the very words of God. We normally think of the words of Jesus Christ as found in the Gospels, but it just reminds us that this is the very words of Jesus Christ speaking to His servant, and so therefore the red letter edition publishers have put it in red text for us to remind us of that. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we see in verses 8 and 17. And then also it records the things that he saw. God revealed to John things that he is going to now reveal to us and to the church. If you compare the Gospels with the Revelation, it's sort of an interesting comparison there. We see in the Gospels Christ is veiled as the suffering Messiah, and in Revelation He's unveiled as the reigning King. In the Gospels Christ is in His human body of flesh, but in Revelation He's in His glorified heavenly body. In the Gospels Christ is rejected as the object of shame, and yet in the book of Revelation He's exalted as the object of worship. Again, we're reminded in verse 3, as we come down there in the text, we see that there's this threefold blessing. How important the public reading of Scripture. You know, I often have been embarrassed because I've done this myself, and then afterwards I've noticed that others do it as well. How many of you times have you heard a human preacher come up to the pulpit and say, now we want to take up subject so-and-so, and just for the sake of time, we'll only read, you know, and it's as if to say that what I got to say is more important than what the Bible has to say. You know, you ever heard that? Well, we, for the sake of time, let's only read verses so-and-so and so-and-so, when it might be profitable to read the whole passage, because this is the inspired Word of God. And yet, as I say, I'm being critical of myself because we've done the same thing ourselves. We've caught ourselves doing that. But how important is the public reading of the Word of God? A blessing to read it. And then not only to read it, but to hear it. To hear it with the ears of understanding. So many times in Scripture you have that little phrase that's repeated so often. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, it's kind of funny that you humanly speaking, you think of that phrase. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, he's got ears, but the point that the Scripture's making is there's many people today that have ears to hear that don't hear. We're not tuned in to the Word of God. We're not tuned into the things of God. We may have ears. The Lord has given us two of them. And some work better than others. But we all have a heart that is open to the things of God. And it's with that heart that we hear the Word of God speaking to us. And then not only do we read and we hear, but oh, how important it is to keep. In fact, the accountability even grows. The more you hear and the more you read, then the more you're going to be accountable to obey the teaching of Scripture. And that's where John gives us that balance, doesn't he? Not only are we to read and to hear, but we're to keep those things which are written therein. And we see the imperative of the Word of God. We see the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is the Word, the Logos. And in verse 3, he says, the time is at hand. In verse 1, we see these things must shortly come to pass. And in verse 7, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. The nearness of it, the swiftness of it, and the certainty of it. There are seven blesseds in the book of Revelation, and this is the first one in verse 4. In verse 3. I'm off a verse, aren't I? I've just noticed that on a couple of my references. I hope that you'll correct them. But in verse 3 of Revelation 1 is the first blessed that we find. And then as you trace that verse throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find seven blesseds that are given to you there. And that word blessed is a real key word. We should perk up when we see that word blessed. It means happy, spiritually prosperous, thank you, spiritually prosperous. It's the Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. And then it goes on to describe a life that is truly happy spiritually by the things that he doesn't do and then the things that he does do, a beautiful balance of negative and positive. And here we find the first promise of one that would be spiritually happy, that will be spiritually prosperous, that will be blessed. And it's got to do with the Word of God. Hearing it, reading it, and obeying it. But you can look at the other blesseds, and you'll find a blessing there as well in those in the book. We find that the book is addressed in a sevenfold way. And I've given you them listed there from verse 11 as the seven churches are referenced and what their words, what their name means, the city of where they're located, what it means. In some cases, there's a significance there that we'll refer to as we get into the letter. They're all literal churches. Now, some would like to suggest that these are just all typical churches, that these maybe are just symbolic churches in and of themselves. Well, I would beg to differ. I believe that these are seven literal churches. Some of them are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, Ephesus. For instance, Laodicea in the book of Colossians. And some of them are only mentioned here in Revelation. This is the only place they're mentioned. But they were literal churches and literal cities within these churches. Many of these cities have since been discovered through archaeological digs within the land of Turkey, Asia Minor, and now, as we understand it, Turkey. And many of these locations have been found, and some of the descriptions of the cities have been found and unearthed. And, of course, John had a lot to do with planting these churches. In fact, we understand that all but Ephesus was really pioneered or planted by the Apostle John himself. You have a threefold salutation, bringing grace and peace. Grace and peace comes from God the Father, as we've discussed already in verse 4, Yahweh, from God the Spirit, and we discussed the seven spirits that were mentioned there. And then from God the Son, verses 5 through 8. And there's a beautiful listing. Remember, what is Revelation? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we would expect to see some very beautiful descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sure enough, as we move into chapter 1, we find that He's called the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the Prince of Kings of the earth, one who loved us and washed us, made us kings and priests. To Him be dominion. Behold, He cometh. I am Alpha and Omega. And on, you can see some beautiful descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those descriptions would relate to many aspects of His ministry. As you take up some of these titles on page 3 of Lesson 2, we see the faithful witness. And certainly that would be three things, at least, that the Lord would have witnessed to: the evil works of men, the work of His Father, and certainly that of truth itself. He is the first begotten. As you study that in the rest of the New Testament, you find that He's the first begotten of creation, of the dead, of the church, and of the second coming. And you have some of these all-in-all titles that are given to us here in the book of Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. Those titles are intended to communicate to us that He's all-in-all. They're all-inclusive. The first letter of the alphabet in the Greek and the last letter of the alphabet in the Greek and everything in between. Everything that could be expressed in words and in writing. He's all of it. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. You know, think of those terms. They're very definitive. They're not subjective in any way. They're very, very objective. The first letter, the last letter. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. You know, there's not two lasts. There's not two beginnings. these are very concrete, clear terms. And it's as if the title itself has just shown us the definitiveness of Christ in that He's all in all. Colossians chapter 1 gives us a beautiful passage of the all-in-alls of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you care to look at that at some time, there's a beautiful description of our Lord there in that first chapter. And not only does the book of Revelation begin this way, but we see the thought is brought before us as the book closes as well. Look at chapter 21 and verse 6. And He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to him that is athirst the fountain, the water of life freely." You know, you get the feeling that we're near the end when He says, "It is done." The work of redemption, it is finished. And the program of God for the ages, it is done. And He's the all in all of that work. We find it again in chapter 22 and verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so we see these titles repeated for us in the beginning of the book, and we see them repeated at the end of the book. And you know, that's something that lecturers and teachers have just started learning. You know, when you're told to teach a subject, you're told that you're supposed to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you're supposed to tell them, and then you're supposed to tell them what you've told them. Well, that's what the book of Revelation does. It tells us what it's going to tell us, and then it tells us, and then it ends up by telling us what it told us. You see, these techniques that men are developing aren't anything new. There's nothing new under the sun, and much of it is already in God's Word. We see also in verse 8, chapter 1, His personal testimony, His character. "I am Alpha and Omega." That's certainly His omniscience. All knowledge, all facts, all words and understanding. His omnipresence, I'm the beginning and the ending. And His omnipotence, the Almighty, the El Shaddai. And so we see our Lord truly beginning to be unveiled for us in this chapter. You also can study the beholds of the book of Revelation. There's three of them that are there, that are listed for you. That's a neat little triad that can develop into a certainly a devotional, even a message as you begin to develop. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh as a thief. Behold, he cometh quickly. The clothing of his glory, the timing of his program, and the hope of his people. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, every eye shall see him, the sight of his coming. I want to take you through these verses. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah, and we'll just see the thought that's developed here. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we have the Old Testament prophecy. It says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You notice some of the titles that are used there. Son, firstborn, reminding us again of what John has just revealed to us. But then we see a partial fulfillment of this in the gospel in John 19. In John chapter 19, we see the Roman soldiers that had pierced the Lord, and some were truly moved and touched by the testimony of the Lord in his death. And we finish up in verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they've pierced." And you remember, as the Roman soldier that possibly was the one who pierced the side of our Lord, who may have been the one that also said, "Truly, this one is the Son of God, the Son of God." But then we see the ultimate fulfillment of this. As we said, this is the last chapter of the last book, Revelation chapter 19 and verses 10 to 16. We find again the end, and we see the Lord once again viewed by those that had pierced him. "And I fell at his feet," Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, "to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and him that sat upon it was faithful and true, and righteousness he doth judge and make war." And it goes on to describe the Lord in all of his glory. He's going to return in his glory to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. He's going to return as a deliverer. He's there with a sharp sword to smite the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's at that time that Israel will turn to the Lord, and they recognize him as the Messiah, and they will truly see the one whom they've pierced and realize that Jesus Christ, the Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is truly their Messiah, and they will accept him as their Lord. You know, there's an interesting thing as you look at the dispensation of grace, and we have taken up the subject of the dispensations in our first World Life study, but just to remind you, the dispensation of the age of grace, many have defined it as beginning with the death of Jesus Christ. You know, it was the death of Christ that played the law. And if you want to get really technical and try to pinpoint when the day of grace actually started or when the dispensation of the law ended, some have suggested it's right there at the point of our Lord's death is the changing of the dispensations. And if that is the case, the first view that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, we find the first view of our Lord right there in John 19 and verse 34. John 19:34. And what do we see there? Well, we see one who is drenched with blood and a sword in his side. One drenched in blood and a sword in his side. That's the first view of our Lord in the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace ends with the second coming of our Lord down to this earth. to redeem Israel and to be the Lord and to bring the kingdoms into place. And the last view we would see of our Lord as this age comes to a close would be there in Revelation 19, as we see him in vesture, his vesture dipped in blood, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. The first view and the last view, very, very similar, the blood being a very, very key element of our Lord's presentation there. Now, lesson three. Just want to mention that the book of Daniel, again, is key in parallel to the book of Revelation. In fact, Daniel had some visions of the Lord as well. And it's a real interesting study if you compare the vision of Daniel and the vision of John, and you rack it up, as I've done there, with regard to the references, you'll see great similarity. Now, why does that surprise you? It shouldn't, shouldn't it? Because they're both looking at the same person, aren't they? Daniel sees the Lord looking forward. John sees the Lord looking back. The cross is the focal point of both of them. And we see the same Savior, the same Lord. And much of the vision is almost identical, even though it more than likely took place some 600-700 years apart. We see the companion of the Lord is mentioned in verse 9 of Revelation, and this is a really important concept, because so much of the letters that we're going to look at in just a little bit deal with the persecution that the church is going through. And we see in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And as we said, he was one that had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. He more than likely had been dipped in oil. And yet we see that he is now writing to a church that is full of persecution himself. He is in persecution. The church is in persecution. We'll see that as we go through the letters. And yet he says, this is the companionship that we have. How many of us today, when we describe the relationship of kinship that we have with one another, do we describe it in the context of persecution? We may describe our companionship with one another as brothers in Christ in terms of the blessings we have in the Lord, or the wonderful privilege we have of the Word of God, or the fact that you go to Word Live and I go to Word Live too, and we have a good time together. There's a oneness. Or we both go to Camp Hope, or whatever the case. What did John say was the commonality? What was the common element that he had between these other saints? Persecution. The persecution was an element of their companionship. And you know, that certainly is something that our Lord spoke of when you go to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16, 33. Our Lord spoke of it clearly, didn't he? He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, there's a key word that he uses there. I have overcome. Overcome the world. He is the overcomer. And at the end of every letter, when we get into the letters to the seven churches of Asia, there's a message at the end of every letter to who? The overcomers. Those that follow on. Those that follow on in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that that was the commonality that they had one with another, and that was that element of they were both together in the bond of persecution. And you can look through those references and you'll see that common thread that went through the New Testament that brought the churches together, and that common element of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. God met his faithful bondslave in the midst of the trials. And what did he give him? What did he meet him with? He met him with his voice, his glory, his